Just as I am, as the song says, that we come now to the Word of God. Children, you may be dismissed after we read from God's Word to go to Children's Church. Let's turn to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And listen now to the inspired, sufficient Word of God. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when David had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. Selah. They return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips, and they say, Who can hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield. Or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Selah. They return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied, but I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. So reads the inspired, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. Thanks, Chuck. Appreciate that. I couldn't tell you how many times it's happened. I walk into a hospital room. I talk to the person about the surgery that they're facing or have just experienced, talk a little bit about the physical complications, and then I get the sense that what is really on their heart is something a whole lot deeper than just the physical challenge. I see fear, I see uncertainty, I see confusion, I see wondering what's going to happen next. And I realize that the doctors are doing all they can to take care of the physical situation. But this underlying, this soul problem is something they can't touch. And that's why I'm there. I get to come as a representative of the living God to minister to the part of the person that you can't see. And so I call upon God, the great physician, and then I take God's word and begin to minister to their heart. And where specifically in God's word do I turn? To which of the 66 inspired books that make up the book we call the Bible do I most often turn? And I have to tell you, by far the answer is one book. It's a book that I love. It's a book that most of you love in the Scriptures. It's the book of the Psalms. The Psalter records for us the prayers of real people facing real challenges in the real world. Now, the word Psalms comes from the Greek word in the Septuagint, meaning a song sung to the accompaniment of a plucked instrument. The book of Psalms was Israel's songbook. In the Hebrew Bible, the title is Tehillim, which means praising. The Psalms are, if you will, take-home theology. The people of God would gather at the tabernacle and temple later, and they would learn these songs, and then they would take them home. And when they took them home, they were taking truth about God home with them for real living. The Psalms are poetic, so they're singable and memorable. And by the way, there are three good guidelines for church music, are they not? Our songs should be theological, singable, and memorable. We need songs that are rich in theology, songs that tell us the truth about God and what He's really like, not just tacking on some thoughts about God to a very man-centered song, but songs that are about God, so that we'll take home theology with us. And then we need songs that are singable. That's what the Psalms were. The people of God were taught to sing these songs, and so there were tunes that were used. We see the title of the tune right here. It was Do Not Destroy. I don't know what it sounded like, but it was a tune that the people knew, and they took it home with them. It was easy for them to remember, apparently, and then memorable, serving as take-home theology for us. Songs that are rich and use language that we can remember so that when we're out there in the job or we're with the neighbor or whatever we're doing in real life, we can remember these truths that we've tucked away in our hearts. We're beginning a new series this morning, the Psalms of David. Putting God at the center of your life is the subtitle. And I picked that subtitle by reading a comment in the preface to the Psalms in the NIV Study Bible, which says, at the core of the theology of the Psalter is the conviction that the gravitational center of life, but also of history and the whole creation, is God. That phrase hits the nail right on the head. God is supposed to be the gravitational center of all of life. He's not someone that we tack on Sunday and then do our own thing on Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week. He is to be at the center of everything for us. And the Psalms help accomplish that. Because we get in trouble when we marginalize God and just kind of add Him to our lives. But the Psalms help us to put Him right at the center of real situations. Out of the 150 Psalms, 73 are attributed to David. 2 Samuel 23:1 calls David Israel's singer of songs. Of the Psalms attributed to David, 13 or 14 have a historical background in the heading that tells us when David wrote it. And I've chosen to investigate those 13 or 14 Psalms, one per week, taking them chronologically as much as possible. This morning we begin with Psalm 59, but before we do, I'd like to suggest some things that might help us get the most out of this particular series. One, I encourage you to read through the Psalms. I encourage you to spend time reading through the Psalms consecutively. Work your way through the Psalms. 150 Psalms, you can read through the Psalter in about 6 months. Work your way through the Psalms. Two, study the background of the particular psalm. I strongly recommend and offer the invitation that you join us on Wednesday evenings. Our current Wednesday evening series is intentional. It's called Learning to Wait on God, and we're studying 1 Samuel, the segment of David's life when he was waiting on God to make him Israel's king. That segment of his life, when he's waiting on God, when he's running from Saul, when he's running, waiting, is the background to the Psalms that we're going to be seeing on Sunday morning, the majority of them. So Wednesday evenings at 7 would be a great opportunity to learn the background, what's going on in David's life as he's penning these Psalms. 3, sing the Psalms. Sing them. You know, some of you, that I have written several songs using the inspired words that David penned, and I have benefited greatly from singing these to the Lord in my own personal times of worship. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing, to use music to help you meditate on and memorize the Psalms. The Psalms were written to be sung. The Psalter, as I mentioned, was Israel's songbook. Jesus sang the songs, the Psalms. They were the first century hymn book for the Jewish people. And so you'll read, for instance, in Matthew 26, 30, that Jesus and the disciples concluded Passover by singing a song together. And we know from Jewish history that that meant they were probably singing the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 115 through 118. Number 4, pray the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. The book of Psalms was Israel's prayer book. David and others wrote the Psalms and then taught them to the people of God to be used as individual and congregational prayers. Because quite frankly, sometimes you don't know what to say to Him. Sometimes you're so overwhelmed that words won't come. And so the Psalms have been given to us by the Spirit of God, kind of like handrails to hold on to as we approach the living God. And we might think of it as language to guide us in conversations with God. We turn our attention now to Psalm 59, and we notice the superscription above the psalm. We're told that it was first for the director of music, which means David wrote this psalm not just for himself, but he then gave it to the director of music, Israel's worship leader, so that it could be taught then to the rest of the Jewish people, so that they would learn and sing it. They sang it to the tune of Do Not Destroy, which ironically is the same tune that was used for Psalms 57, 58, and 75. I wish I knew what that tune sounded like. God did not see fit to preserve that for us. We're told that it's a psalm of David, apparently one of his earliest inspired songs. It's a miktam, which is a musical term which we'll comment on later. And finally, the historical section, so very significant. We're told when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him, that's when he wrote this. You'll find a record of that event in 1 Samuel. And if you'll turn with me back to 1 Samuel 16, I want you to see what was happening in David's life that brought this song about. 1 Samuel, God gave David a promise in chapter 16. He said that David was going to be Israel's next king, and he even sent Samuel to anoint him. And the Holy Spirit came upon him, chapter 16, verse 13 tells us. And then in chapter 17, that amazing event which we studied this past Wednesday, David slew Goliath, that Philistine giant. And then David begins to serve as a high-ranking official in Saul's army in chapter 18. But due to David's successes, Saul becomes very, very jealous of David, chapter 18, verse 8. And twice he tries to pin David to the wall by taking his javelin and throwing it right at him. And David dodges both times. After that, Saul offered his daughter to David if he would kill 100 Philistines in battle, assuming that'll get him. I'll let the Philistines get rid of this guy that I'm threatened by. And so David goes out and kills 200 Philistines. And Saul is had, and he gives his daughter Michal to David in marriage. In chapter 19, Saul told his son Jonathan to kill David. If you don't kill him, he's going to be next king. You need to get rid of this guy. And Jonathan disobeys his father because he obeyed his Heavenly Father, and he actually becomes a dear, dear friend to David. Saul's furious now. And so one night, he sent men under the cover of darkness to surround David's house. What happened that night is what prompted David to write this song. According to the heading, Saul ordered his men to watch David's house, not invade it and potentially hurt his daughter Michal. The soldiers' orders were to watch the house until morning and then kill David when he left the house. But David was warned by Michal, and you'll read the words in 1 Samuel 19 and chapter 11. She said, "If you don't run for your life, tomorrow you will be killed." And so she helped David escape through a window, out of the city, and then set some time in place by setting up a decoy so that the soldiers wouldn't realize David was gone. And David takes off running, and he'll be running for the next several years of his life. That's the backdrop of Psalm 59. David's father-in-law and king was trying to kill him. He was trying to kill him. Have you ever had family members upset with you? Maybe even attack you? What's the God-honoring way to respond when those nearest you attack you, hurt you? Well, in Psalm 59, the Spirit of God uses David to show us how to put God at the gravitational center of our lives when everyone around us, those closest to us, are trying to hurt us. The psalm involves three movements, and we will move our way through the psalm, noticing them. Movement number one, David begins with a cry for help. Listen to him in verses 1 to 5. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations and show no mercy to wicked traitors." David puts it right out on the table before God. He's under attack. He's outnumbered. And unless God does something, he knows he's not going to see the light of morning. And so he turns to the only one who can make a difference. Now, three things stand out to me as I ponder this cry for help in the first movement. The first thing that strikes me is that David offers many descriptions of his enemy. He refers to them, for instance, in verse 1 as his enemies, note it's plural, and those who rise against me, again plural. In verse 2 as evildoers, in other words, these fellows are not interested in justice, and bloodthirsty men. These guys are not just full of hot air, but they are intent to kill, and given the opportunity, they will. Verse 3, they're fierce men. This is no blown out of proportion problem for David, for his enemy is real and deadly, and he knows it. In verse 5, he broadens his description and calls his enemy, in fact, calls God to take action against his enemy that he describes as all the nations and wicked traitors. All the nations. Well, that raises the question, what nations is David talking about? I thought his problem were these folks, these soldiers that Saul sent around his house. Scholars have wondered what he means at this point. Some suggest he's thinking about the Philistines with whom Israel was at war at this time. He just had that battle with Goliath and the Philistines. Maybe that's what he has in mind, but the Philistines aren't attacking him. So that doesn't seem to fit. More likely is the possibility that the psalm that David wrote out of his experience with Saul's men attacking him, he later edits as it will be taught to the people of God, the Israelites, so that they can benefit from this. And we would see that supported by this superscription term, a miktam, which seems to indicate that this personal psalm of David was later edited for Israel's corporate use. That is why it's called miktam, observes commentator Eric Lane, which probably means inscribed and therefore recorded. In fact, the phrase at the heading for the director of music would also indicate that. Because at this point in his life, surrounded by the enemies under King Saul, he didn't have good connections with the director of music. That would come later in his life, several years later, when he's been delivered from his enemy, namely Saul, and he himself is king, and now he has access to the director of music in Israel. He has access to the tabernacle. And so apparently, the lessons that David learned when attacked by Saul's men applied to other situations later in his life, other enemies that would be attacking him. And at that time, as the king of Israel, those other enemies would be the Philistines and all the surrounding nations. And what he learned in that house that night, he applies later in his life and teaches it to the people of God because they have enemies in their lives too. And we're reading it today, the inspired words of this psalm, because we have enemies too. We have challenges in our lives. And God wants us to apply what is being said here. The second thing I notice, many descriptions of his enemies, the first is the many requests he makes to God. Many requests, and I mean many. Notice them. Deliver me, protect me, verse 1. Deliver me, save me, verse 2. See how they lie in wait, verse 3. Arise, look, verse 4. Rouse yourself, show no mercy, verse 5. Do not kill them, make them wander, bring them down, verse 11. Let them be caught in their pride, verse 12. Consume them in wrath, verse 13. I count some 15 requests that David brings to God in this psalm. And it's almost as if David is telling God what to do. See them, take action, do this. For instance, in verse 3, it's so picturesque, I want you to see it. It's as if David is instructing God to do what he's been doing. To look out the window and see his enemy hiding in the dark out there. Look, God, don't you see him out there in those shadows? Look! Of course, he knows that God sees. David knows that God is omniscient because God sees and knows everything. But that doesn't stop him from pointing out to God what he sees. Some of you right now are seeing huge problems in your life, and you're overwhelmed. And I want to encourage you, tell God what you see. Tell him what you see. Invite him to see it too. He is so pleased when his people come to him and tell him what they see and what they want him to see. David practiced what Hebrews 4:16 would later command, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. How do you explain David's boldness in this prayer? I think it's attributed to two very simple factors. One, David knows what God is like and what God has promised. He knows that. He knows what God's like and what God has promised. Therefore, number two, David asks because David knows. He asks because he knows what God is like and promised. His boldness in asking is linked to his knowledge of God. Now, suppose one of my daughters was awakened one night by noise outside her window. She pulled the blinds back, peeked out, and there, beside the shrubs, she noticed two thugs with butcher knives. in their hands and scarves covering their faces. Got the picture in your mind now? Okay. Which of the following scenarios would best represent my daughter's response? Would it be number one, would she come timidly into my room and quietly say, Dad, excuse me, I hate to wake you up. There's a situation. It might be nothing. But then again, I'm not sure, and I hate to bother you. I know you've got so many important things to think about. And anyway, there's a couple of strange-looking fellas outside my window, and I was just wondering if it wouldn't inconvenience you. Could you come and maybe just peek out the window, and if you think it's necessary, maybe ask those two guys to leave. Maybe? Or, Dad, come into my room! I need you right now! Look out my window! Get rid of those thugs! Hurry! Help! You know which scenario is right. What would prompt my daughter that I've taught to always respect me, and I've taught to speak respectfully and ask for things respectfully, what would prompt her to talk with me so straightforwardly? It's because she knows that I love her, and I always have her welfare on my heart. Isn't that true? Well, that raises questions like, well, what did David know about God that enabled him to pray with such childlike confidence in him? We find the answer by noticing, thirdly, how he uses many titles for God in this psalm. In fact, he refers to God in at least 9 different ways in this psalm. He calls him God, Elohim, the Hebrew word, in verses 1, 13, and 17. He refers to him as Lord, all capital letters, in verses 3 and 8. That's the Hebrew name Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The name that means I am who I am. He reveals himself, David does, speaks to God as the Lord God Almighty in verse 5. That's Elohim Sabaoth, also translated the God of hosts, pointing out that the armies of God are ready to do his bidding whenever he sends them. Also in verse 5, he's referred to as the God of Israel, Elohi Yisrael, speaking about the fact that this is the great creator who has now entered into a very personal relationship with his elect nation, Israel. And there's more. He calls him my strength. In verses 9 and 17, my fortress, verse 9, 16, 17, O Lord, our shield, verse 11, my refuge, verse 16, my loving God, verse 10 and 17. And then what do we learn from all of that, all these titles? One, the variety indicates that God is real to David. He's real to David. You can tell so much about a person's spiritual condition by listening when they pray out loud. Some people are like a broken record. They always pray the same words, same cliches, the same, the same, the same. You could write everything that they have to say to God on a 3x5 card because it's always the same. Which is an indication that their knowledge of God is always the same, not growing, not expanding. Perhaps you're in that kind of rut. The solution? Learn from David. Get to know God better. Learn and meditate on his names in the Bible. Learn and study his attributes. Study his accomplishments, not just for historical information's sake, but so that you know this God better that you're speaking with. Secondly, the pronouns indicate that God is personal. He's real to David. He's also personal. David says, you are my strength. my fortress, my refuge, my loving God. God's not only real, he's so personal to David. Now, this really shows up vividly in the reason that David offers to God for why he should deliver him. Notice verse 4 again. David says, I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. Now, David's not perfect, and he's not claiming sinlessness. That's not the point. He's not talking about innocence before God. He's talking about innocence before man, and specifically the enemy that's now attacking him. James Boyce explains, if you're innocent of wrongdoing before other people, then you can appeal to God bravely and with confidence. If you are guilty of wrongdoing, then you cannot pray boldly, and you will appear before God convicted of sin rather than vindicated and assured. Don't miss this. That gets right to the heart of how we can be bold in our conversation with God. And so I ask you a question. Are you innocent before other people? Can you truly say, I have done no wrong to other people? This is so significant that Jesus would later teach that if I'm in the very act of bringing an offering to God, and there remember that my brother has aught against me, that I'm to leave my gift and go get things right with my brother that I have offended, and then come and continue my giving to God of the offering. So I say to you, if you feel like your prayer life is short-circuited, right here's the first breaker in your box that you better be checking. Are there people in your life that you have wronged with a malicious tongue, with a put-down tongue, with actions that hurt? Are there people in your life that you've sinned against? Or can you say before God, there's no one in my life that I've sinned against that I've followed up and made things right by asking their forgiveness? Because if there's no one in your life that you've sinned against where there's a barrier now, then you could come to God with such confidence. But if you're wondering why God's not listening, or at least it feels that way, and your life is strewn with people that you've stepped all over them, and you've excused it by, they're just so sensitive, or it's just, they did it to me first, or, and you're wondering, learn from David. Go, get right with the person, then bring your prayers to God. You'll notice a huge difference. Selah. So ends verse 5. We're not sure what Selah means. Apparently, it was some sort of a marking of the crescendo in the music, or maybe the end of a refrain, or maybe it was a dramatic pause to highlight what had just been said. But at any rate, the first movement ends. David begins with a cry for help. Now, I want you to see, and I need to point this out to you, the third movement, how the psalm ends, before we look at the middle. In the third movement, David is going to end with a marvelous affirmation of hope. He's going to actually be singing at the end of the song. Now, he began with a cry for help. How does he get from crying to singing? How does he get from crying to affirming? Well, he goes through this middle movement. Notice with me how David continues with both cries and affirmations in verses 6 to 13. Back and forth, you'll see David go in the middle section, crying out to God for help, affirming that God will help, crying out, affirming. In other words, God's taking him through a process, and he's working that process out in this conversation with God. Notice verses 6 and 7. David asks. Here's what happens. Verse 6, they return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips and they say, who can hear us? I don't know for sure, but apparently David didn't leave the house that first morning. So his enemy left with no prize for their efforts. But now it's the following evening and they're back. And David likens them to a wild pack of dogs who sleep by day and emerge at night ravenous for anything edible. Keep in mind, by the way, that in Israel at this time. Dogs were not friendly little pets that you kept. They were, one, either used for work with the sheep, or secondly, they were considered wild animals. That's why dog became a term of contempt used of Gentiles or Israelites who were acting like Gentiles. Now notice David's request in verse 7. See, he says to God again, look! He wants God to see what the enemy's doing. Look at them, God! They're like a pack of dogs out there snarling and prowling. And secondly, he wants God to hear what the enemy's saying. Who can hear us? They mocked. In other words, that guy inside is dead meat because there's not anybody within 10 miles that's going to stop us from doing what we intend to do to him. Then after asking, David affirms, verses 8 and following. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at those nations. Now imagine for a moment that you're standing by a tiny anthill. You're looking down at those minuscule creatures scurrying about. And you're intrigued by them. So you get a magnifying glass and you stoop down to look at that anthill. And you look through the glass and what you see absolutely baffles you. Because you see one of those ants back on his legs raising his fist at you and saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to get you. And you look, and you see another ant right next to him. He's doing the same thing. I'm gonna beat the snot out of you. Your response would be just what you did. You would laugh. You'd say, who in the world do you think you are? Have you checked lately to see the difference in our size? I could, if I wanted to. My friend, our enemies do not intimidate God. As David affirms, the Lord scoffs at blaspheming nations who are but, as Isaiah would say in his prophecy, a drop in the bucket compared to him. And he laughs at them. In fact, we don't have time to look at it, but Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4, you might check that out. David says the same thing. God sees the nations of this earth, how they try to put him away, and he just laughs at them. How foolish. And that fact about God leads David to make this affirmation in verses 9 and 10. Oh, my strength, I watch for you. You, oh God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. Now, David's house has become a death trap to him. They're right out there. Now, all of a sudden, he says, my house may be a death trap, but my God is my fortress. He's my fortress. Now, let's make an important distinction at this point. It is one thing to say that God is strong. It's another thing to affirm that God is my strength. Now follow me. Pharaoh admitted that God was strong, didn't he? But Moses could say, God is my strength. Listen to David one word at a time in this phrase. Oh, he begins, which indicates a heartfelt conviction. My, he says, showing that this is very personal now, this relationship with this great being. Strength! A word indicating that David has experienced God's power before. This isn't the first time he's trusted in this powerful God. God is real to him. God makes a difference in his life, not by eliminating his problems, but by enabling him to face his problems and go right through his problems. So for us, God manifests his presence in our lives not by giving us flowery beds of ease, but by protecting us when the deadly arrows are flying right at our heads. The process continues in verses 11 through 13. Watch Once again, how David asks and affirms. He asks in verse 11, "But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget." How ironic. David's enemies want to kill him. And his request to God is, don't kill them. Not yet, anyway. Not yet. Well, what does he want God to do with his enemies? The end of verse 11. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. In other words, don't kill them quickly or your people will forget you, God. Maximize this trial, Lord. Don't make it end too quickly or your people will miss an opportunity to learn about you. I'll miss an opportunity to learn about you. Verses 12 and 13. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they're no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob, Selah. That final statement opens a window for us. I'm so thankful it's there. It opens a window so we can look right into David's heart and see his motivation. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. We've heard those words before, have we not? David said those words right before he killed someone. In the most familiar story about David in all the Bible. 1 Samuel 17:46, just before he slays Goliath, he says to Goliath, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'm going to strike you down and cut off your head, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Please know this about David. He's not like the little boy who pulls the legs off of a fly just because he has the power to do it and he wants to see that creature suffer. That's not why he's asking God to kill him, but take your time, make it last. Oh, no. He's not bringing selfish requests to God. This is not why he's asking God to kill his enemies, but take your time doing it. This is not selfishly motivated. His passion is for the world to know that God reigns. Did you catch the tune, by the way? Do not destroy. What matters most to David is not his personal safety, his comfort. What matters to him is God's reputation. He doesn't want God to kill his enemy all at once, but to do so gradually so that his people will see what God is doing and learn from it. In other words, he's asking God to do with his enemy what he believes will bring most glory to God and most benefit to his people. Now, is that the way you look at the problems in your life? Or is it, God, just take this problem out of my life? Is it your prayer, God, I know you could make this problem leave, but I'm not asking that. God, do whatever you want to do that will bring you the most glory and bring your people the most benefit of knowing what you're like. This says something important about evil, observes James Boyce, and God's willingness to let evildoers survive for a time. For some, this is an offense, even a reason for disbelieving God. And they say, if there's a God, why would he permit such things to happen? Why does God allow evil people in the world to do those kinds of things, like try and kill me? Here's the answer. God allows evil to flourish, Boyce continues. God allows evil to flourish for a time so that we might learn from it. We can see that evil is short-lived. We can learn that sin carries the seeds of its own destruction in itself. We can know that judgment does come upon the wicked in the end. If God did not permit evil, we would never learn any of this, and we would not grow by it. It's a very helpful insight by James Boyce. And then we come to the climax of this whole song, the third movement. David begins with a cry for help, but he ends with his affirmation of his hope, an affirmation of hope. And he ends this song with an interesting contrast between what his enemy's doing and what he plans to do. First, his enemy, verses 14 and 15. They return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. What's the enemy doing? The enemy is still growling and howling. And why are they growling and howling? Because they're like famished dogs who can't wait to tear into David that very night. And what's David's strategy for dealing with his impending danger of dogs that are howling and prowling for his death? Notice the contrast. David plans on singing. Verse 16, but, contrast to what they're doing, but I will, I'm not going to growl and howl, but I will sing of your strength. In the morning, I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. You, oh God, are my fortress, my loving God. So amazing. David responds to this trial with a resolve to sing. Now, you can tell a lot about a person, I'm convinced of this, by noticing three things about their singing. I learn about people every week when we gather on the Lord's Day. I learn about you, you learn about me. We learn about each other by our singing. Number one, you can tell a lot about a person by noticing when they sing. When David resolved to sing in verse 16, and when he did sing in verse 17, where was his enemy? Still outside the house. Still intent on putting a knife to his throat. They're still there. The circumstances have not changed. The circumstances are the very same circumstances back in verse 1 where David cries out, "Help, Lord, deliver me! I'm going under!" Circumstances have not changed. David has changed. Something is different inside of David. Now he's singing. When God is real in your life, you sing about Him and to Him. You sing when you're in trouble, and you sing when you get out of trouble. Do you sing when life is hard for you? Do you sing when you're all alone with God and life is hard for you? Do you sing when you're with the people of God on the Lord's Day and life is hard for you? Remember, that's the reason David gave this psalm to the director of music, so that the people of God would sing no matter what was happening in their lives. I'm very concerned about people who profess to know Christ but fail to sing. I can only think of three possible explanations. There may be others, but these are the three that I thought of. But why people who profess to know God wouldn't sing heartily to God? One, they can't. They can't because they're not really God's child, and dead people don't sing. It's that simple. That's one possibility. Two, they have the wrong focus. They see only their problems rather than what God is up to in their problems. Or three, they just don't feel like it. And because they live by their feelings rather than living by faith, they only sing when they feel like it. I want to suggest to you that David did not feel like singing Psalm 59. Not at first. But he did something, and I want to show you what he did that is, I think, so critical to become people who sing no matter what's happening in our lives. Did you notice that verse 9 is almost identical with verse 17? Only one verb is different. In verse 9, David says, "Oh, my strength, I what? Watch for you." In verse 17, he says, "Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you." In verse 9, he's not singing yet. But he's doing something that prepares him to sing. He's watching for God. In fact, in Hebrew, the words watch and sing are almost identical except for one letter. James Boyce comments, "This is a way of saying, I suppose, that keeping one's eyes on God is only a stroke away from singing His praises." My friend, if you find it difficult to sing God's praises, may I suggest that the problem may well be that you are not watching for God, and therefore you're not seeing God work wonders in your life? Because if you will start watching, you will start seeing, because there is so much that God is doing, even in your life, that's full of problems. And once you start seeing what God is up to, you can't help but start singing to Him. Secondly, you can tell a person by what they sing. Not just by when they sing, but by what they sing. What was the subject matter of David's song? Hear him again. "But I will sing of your strength, of your love. You are my fortress, my loving God." David is singing about God, about God's character, about God's attributes. Thirdly, you can tell a lot about a person by noticing why they sing. Anybody can sing in good times. But what about when your king and your father-in-law has given orders to kill you? That's when David sang. And why? Because God was so real to him. "You're my fortress," he sings, because he knows God's in control. "You're my loving God," he sings, because he knows God cares for him. Now, think about it this way. What does a businessman do? Follow this. What does a businessman do when he nails that big contract he's been working on for months? He's driving home and he's whistling, isn't he? I mean, he may even be humming a tune. Even if he's not very musical, he's whistling. What do fans do when their team wins a nail biter at the buzzer? Why, they stand up and they scream hysterically, don't they? What does a crowd do when a musician finishes a spectacular performance? They're roaring for an encore, aren't they? Because when something thrills us, it shows up in our lives. We respond instinctively. Do we have any reason to sing? You tell me. We were once rebels in God's world, guilty criminals on death row, just one breath away from hell's eternal fire. But God in His mercy sent His only Son into the world, and He judged His Son in our place on the cross. And then God raised His Son from the dead on the third day, and He now freely forgives, freely pardons, freely adopts into His forever family all who know His Son. And if you know Christ, God today is your Father. His Son is your Savior. His Spirit is your abiding help. His Word is your guide in life. His church is your safe house. Heaven is your eternal future home. So you tell me, do we who belong to Christ have anything to sing about? And I wonder, why aren't we singing? I don't mean why aren't we mouthing words. Why is it that I can so glibly come on the Lord's Day with the people of God and sing about the greatest sacrifice that was ever made? God put His Son on the cross. And I'm thinking about who's playing the game this afternoon. Or I'm ticked off because so-and-so didn't shake their hand with me this morning. Let's learn from David. The fact is, we too have an enemy, and he wants to destroy us. It's Satan himself. So let's cry for help to the one who can help. And then by His grace, let's affirm our hope, because the morning is going to come. Resurrection morning is coming, and we're going to sing in His presence. But we don't have to wait to sing, nor should we. Let's resolve to sing to the glory of God, to sing in our own homes in the quietness of our time with God, and to sing when we gather to the praise of His worthy name. Let's bow before Him. Thank you, Father, for this psalm. Thank you for what it teaches us. I pray for your help for my brothers and sisters, that we might learn to sing in ways that will please you, that are more appropriate for your greatness and goodness. You are so kind that you would put in your word a psalm that grew out of such a difficult time in David's life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.